This morning, I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. We're going to read this psalm together in just a moment, and I'd like to encourage us to think through this psalm as we read. The very first verse begins this way. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. And then it goes on, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Has that been the case for you these last few weeks? I hope it has. I hope that these days of difficulty, and maybe it's not the difficulty of the restrictions that have been applied to us, but maybe it's just the difficulties of other things in life. Maybe it's the difficulties of health or a relationship or whatever it might be, employment, whatever it might be. Do your troubles drive you to seek the Lord? I hope that's the case for you. Let's go ahead and read this psalm together, and then we will go ahead and pray. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I especially appreciate how that psalmist moves from this kind of questioning of his soul, or this comment about his soul. I was weary, I was faint, I was moaning within. And then what does he do? He moves to questions. And one of those questions stood out in my reading this week when he asks this: has God's steadfast love forever ceased? Now, there's an irony in that question. The steadfast love, the enduring, all-enduring love of the Lord forever ceased? Can God's forever love end? And what a good question for us to be reminded of. Let us remember and think back on the good and great things our God has done and on His wonderful character. Let's go ahead and pray at this time and bow our heads before the throne of God. Let's pray. O God, who is great like our God, there is none on earth besides you. Father, we do. We come with our questions. And it's right for us to ask ourselves these things, to turn inward to our hearts and really probe what we believe and what we know to be true. Does your steadfast love ever end? Will you spurn and reject and cast off forever and never again be favorable? Is that in your character? Are your promises at an end for all time? Is that how you make your promises? You make a promise and then you just break it and don't keep it for all time. Father, have you forgotten to be gracious? Is that in your character, that you would actually forget to be or forget how to be gracious to your children? Is your anger shut up in your compassion? Has your anger totally shut down your love and your compassion toward your fleeting, dusty, created beings? Is this who you are? And Lord, we can echo with a resounding, confident, hope-filled, absolutely not. And yet, Lord, we so often live that way. We live as though you've abandoned, you've given up. There's nothing you can do. And so we turn frantically to our own ends. We search desperately for our own solutions, and we ply the world for its answers and its resolutions to our issues of life. And the answers do not lie there. The answers lie with you. You who are all wisdom. You who are all knowledge. You who are who's everywhere and who's constantly present with your children. And Father, you have not forgotten. Your grace has not exhausted itself. Your knowledge has not come to its end. Your wisdom has not met its match. Your strength has never met its equal. And so we're forced, we're resigned, we're required to realize that we are the faulty ones. We have been thinking about our lives and your interaction with our lives all wrong. We have been looking at you as a vending machine from whom we can come and just pull a lever and get a help, get an answer, get a solution, and walk on our way and be back to a happy, normal life. And that is not who you are, and that's not how you work. Thankfully, God, you are a God who sees everything all at once, past, present, and future. All 7 billion people on this planet. You see the end from the beginning. You see the cause, the effect. You understand all the ways of man. And you orchestrate and guide and move things for your good purposes. And your good purposes begin with the fact that you will ultimately, at the end of the day, you will be glorified. You will be made big. But the way you're going to do that, one of the ways is by molding and shaping our lives. Father, we thank you so much that you are faithful to the work that you began in us. And we ask that you would continue to work in us and help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's you who works in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. Father, we ask this morning that you would pardon our iniquities. You would cleanse us from our wayward thoughts and hearts, iniquity. Lord, if you cleanse us, we'll be clean. If you wash us, we will be whiter than snow. And so we come asking for that cleansing this morning. We lay our hearts and our souls before you. We lay our bodies before you because these are a worthy sacrifice for you who have done so much for us through Christ. These are not our own. It's all been bought with a price. And so we are called, we must glorify you in our bodies, which are yours. Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified by our time in your word this morning. We ask that your wisdom, your sovereignty, your greatness, and your power would be exalted through the story that we consider from Daniel chapter 3. Lord, we ask that our ears and our eyes would not be turned off because it's a familiar story and we know this so well. But Lord, we ask that our hearts would be open to the message and the teaching you would have for us from your word today. Lord, we do ask that you would be with our missionaries as they serve you faithfully around the other parts of the world. We pray for the Nairs as they serve you in India and as they have so many needs for their schools and their homes. We ask that you provide for them. And the difficulty of providing has only been made more difficult by this virus. Lord, we ask that you would give grace and strength. We ask for the parents as they wait for your timing and easing of these restrictions. We pray that you'd give them patience and give them opportunities to share the gospel, even while they're confined to their home. Lord, we ask that you would build them up in their faith, and we ask the same for the Hudsons as they wait for that day where they can meet again, and yet they're waiting for you as well for a building to be finished and to be able to have a place to meet again. Lord, we ask that you would provide and that you would, in good time, allow the building project to be completed. Lord, we ask that you would work in their faith, in their hearts, and build their faith, strengthen them. And Father, we pray that you'd be with the Browns in Maryland as they serve you. And give them strength, Lord. They are elderly, and the rigors of ministry are challenging enough, and yet they faithfully pursue you personally, as well as pursue your work and taking the gospel to those who are imprisoned. Father, we pray that you'd give them wisdom as they continue their ministry, even during this time of restriction and quarantine. Father, we ask that you would be with our own church family, that you would strengthen our body. Lord, we can pray for physical needs, and we can pray for provision of finances. We can pray for work, and we can pray for all those things, and those are all good things. We ask that you would attend to them, and in good time, as our good shepherd, provide for the needs that are represented in our body. But Lord, we pray most of all that you would restore our souls. We most of all need a strengthening of our faith, a deepening of our walk with you. We need to learn patience. Oh, how hard that is. And we need to learn more about the selfishness of our own hearts that so quickly rises up in these times and wants its own way and wants to be back to what it wants to do. And Lord, we need to learn more about how selfish we really are. We need to learn more about living soberly and righteously and godly in a present evil age. Lord, we need to learn more about loving one another, even when times are difficult and there's challenges to that. We need to learn more about trusting you and turning our eyes to you, even as the psalmist said, seeking the Lord in our day of trouble. So Lord, do that work. Revive our souls, renew us, restore us. Where we have wandered, let us walk back to you by your grace. Bring us back into your fellowship. Where we have gone astray in our thoughts and our thinking about you, Lord, correct us and instruct us in your truth. Lord, we ask now that you would work in our hearts as we come to your word. Stir us, strengthen us. We thank you for the privilege of having the word in our hands, of being able to study it ourselves. And we thank you for the passages and the variety within Scripture itself that teaches and confronts us daily with our need to be closer drawn to you. Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of your Son, who has saved us, redeemed us, and only by his grace enables us to continue to press forward to the prize of the high calling that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Daniel 3 this morning. Daniel chapter 3. And I want to go ahead and tell you this, that this morning's message is going to be a little different in format than how we typically approach a passage of Scripture. I have a reason for that. As I said, we're considering Daniel 3 together, and this is perhaps one of the best-known stories of Scripture. Now, if this chapter were a movie, most of us are watching a rerun this morning. We're watching a movie, a story we've seen before, we know the end, we know who wins, we know how the story works. And so perhaps we come to the story and we think, well, what more can I learn from this? What more can I glean from this story? Well, stories in Scripture are not included or intended to simply entertain. They are entertaining. Many of them have all kinds of entertaining facets to them that we can sit down and read and just be enraptured with the story itself. But the primary purpose of stories in Scripture is to teach. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to tell you an old, old story that is going to teach us more about our God. Now, it'll be a little different format, as I said, and it'll be different format in the sense of I'm going to be providing a telling of the story from Daniel's perspective. And to do that, I've had to work in some dialogue, work in some imaginative aspects of the story that they're imaginative, but I do believe they're plausible. It's entirely within the realm of possibility that the things that we consider, some of the things we consider, actually happened or happened something like we're going to hear. But even though some of it is sanctified imagination, none of it is outside that realm of plausibility. And it serves to point us to the main consideration of the story before us. So I'm going to give you the main consideration because I want you to keep this in the front of your mind as you listen to this story once again. And that main consideration, the main point, the main theme of this story, I will word this way. Who is worthy of our worship? Daniel chapter 3. The king's court pulsed with excitement. I don't think I'd ever seen so many wide eyes or so many busy mouths. And this was the awe-inducing court of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. The king God set up as King of Kings. This court stood in awe that day. The news began to trickle in pieces. A big statue. A dedication service. All the leaders of the land. You know, none of that surprised me. I knew all of those details. And frankly, with my king as my boss, knowing him as I do, none of it surprised me. But then I heard it. I heard the word that froze my blood and stopped my breath. Worship. See, I didn't know the king intended to do that. My mind immediately raced to my friends, so recently promoted, at my request, so faithful with me to Jehovah. I knew they attended that dedication. I knew they would not worship. I began listening to every herald who had entered the court. I asked every servant who I thought may have served the king at that service. I heard the same things from everyone. Fire. Fire. If you didn't worship, you were burned. And so my heart sank. I knew my friends. We were young, but Jehovah had helped us. He'd helped us through so much already. We would not betray Him by worshiping some false gods. If I'm honest, I cried. The unknown seemed so clearly final to me. I had lost my best and closest and most God-fearing friends. And then I heard His voice. The king's. Belteshazzar! That's my Chaldean name. And he always calls me that, even though I've told him, Daniel's shorter, easier to say. Belteshazzar! Come immediately! I quickly composed myself and I headed toward the sound of his voice. I anticipated I would soon be joining my three friends. The king knew that I too am a follower of Jehovah. I came around the corner and stopped. But I didn't stop out of reverence to the king. I stopped out of confusion. There in front of me, standing next to the king, were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, my three friends. And then I thought, had he come to execute them here in my presence? Or maybe to include me in their fate? I was the one who had commended them for promotion. Belteshazzar, why do you just stand there? As ruler over the province of Babylon, you must take these three men and promote them. I must go rest and reflect on all that's happened today. Well, no sooner had the king exited the court than I rushed to my friends. I have so many questions. You must tell me all that's happened today. I know how it all began.
Belteshazzar!
Yes, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Belteshazzar, your God gave me a wonderful idea. I'm going to build a giant golden statue, like the one in my dream. Do you remember that one? It was gold at the head. But this statue will be all gold, and it will display my power, my wealth, my grandeur. It will display my might as I begin my reign. O King, live forever. I'm not sure that was what the Most High intended for you to do.
Oh, nonsense, Belteshazzar! What else do you think he wants me to do with that dream? This will honor your God. And besides, you said he told you I was the head of gold. All others are inferior to me. Now, what I want you to do is communicate with all of the rulers under your province. I'm commanding all the rulers of all the province of my great kingdom to come for a dedication of the statue. Oh, and make sure there's music, grand music, with many instruments. Oh, this will be a day to rival my ascension to the throne. And if any of my rulers do not come, I will know they cannot be trusted. Now go.
And so construction began on the great statue. It will be built in a plain called Dura. It's about 16 miles south of our city. The distance kept the project out of the sight of everyone until the great day of revelation and dedication. In the meantime, I delivered the king's command to those rulers under me in the province of Babylon, including my friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah didn't take the news too well.
Are you kidding me, Daniel? Mishael! Azariah! This is crazy! The king is trying to prove who's loyal to him. We must now go to a dedication of one of his pet projects? Well, I can tell you now, I won't go.
It's a dedication, Hananiah. We must go. The king commands it.
He's not my king, Mishael. He's evil.
But he is our king.
Hananiah, he is the king Jehovah has ordained us to serve under. And we must obey. It's no different from when we submitted to the reign of our own Jehoiachin back in Jerusalem before the exile. He may have been an Israelite, but Jehoiachin did what was evil in the eyes of Jehovah. And yet we honored him with our submission. To yield the same submission to Nebuchadnezzar is our righteous lot. But you know as well as I do, brothers, this will be more than a dedication service. Yes, it's very likely, but we don't know that. All we know is that we have been commanded to attend a dedication, and we do not betray Jehovah by obeying this Gentile king in this. Come, brothers, let us prepare to go to Dura as directed. We'll go, show our face and our respect, and then be on our way. Hananiah, I know so much of our lives has changed, but don't forget your Hebrew name. Jehovah is gracious. He will give grace for this task. And it wouldn't hurt you to practice a little bit of that grace yourself. At this point, I, Daniel, turn to the account as given by my friends. Given the distance of the statue from the city and with so many other rulers leaving the city and province for the dedication, I remained in the king's court on that momentous day. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah set out for the dedication. As they crested a hill a few miles away from the statue, they stopped sharply. The others in their party stopped with them, all amazed at what they were looking at. Voices whispered in wonder to each other. What is it? It's massive. I've never seen anything so grand. It's covered in gold. I heard someone say that it's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. The party continued on until they had drawn quite close to the base of the towering obelisk. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood transfixed. It's twice as high as our temple back in Jerusalem, brothers. And it sparkles in the sun like the gold of our temple used to. It's stunning. Now, aren't you glad you came, Hananiah? I'm in awe at the statue, yes. But Azariah, as you, at least the slaves could have done is torn down the kilns they used for construction. They're an eyesore next to such extravagance. Well, I'm sure the kilns will be removed at some point, Hananiah. They must have been in a hurry. Just finished because some of the kilns, you can see, they're still smoking. Just then, some Chaldean rulers came up to my three friends. Ever since Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were promoted at my request to the king, our fellow rulers have not been friendly. In fact, they taunt us every chance they get. And clearly, they express their disdain and bitterness toward our good favor from God. Ah, good morning, you Jews. Isn't the grandeur of Babylon absolutely incredible? Look at this statue that our king Nebuchadnezzar, great, may he live forever, set up. Good morning to you, Nebuzaradan and Nergal-Sharezer. The statue certainly overwhelms, but it's quite credible. We all see it, do we not? So, who would be so bold as to say it does not exist? And may I remind you that it's Jehovah who sets up rulers and brings them down? Always the quick retort, Abednego, so named for our God, if I remember correctly. Oh, and what was the name you had before? Ah, yes. Jehovah is my helper. It's so nice to see how helpful your Jehovah is. Enjoy the display of our dominance, dogs. at that moment, the king's herald called all to attention with these words. "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." My friends stood in shock. Had they heard the herald correctly? As they recounted the story to me, I felt the knot tightening in my stomach as well. The entire day had just changed. "Do you really think that he will burn those who refuse to bow, Mishael? Do you not recall the words sent to us by the prophet Jeremiah, brothers? Remember the men he mentioned, Zedekiah and Ahab, I believe their names were. Remember their fate? Nebuchadnezzar roasted them in the fire. Yes, this king will certainly burn those who do not bow." So what do we do? If we leave now, we'll be seen as disloyal. If we stay, we can't bow, can we? Or perhaps we can bow. Maybe we bow, but in our hearts, we worship Jehovah. Would that work? No, we cannot leave. And we must not worship. If we were to bow down, even with our hearts worshiping Jehovah, our outward actions would tell everyone that we worship their gods. God sees the heart, but man does see the outside. And that is our testimony for Jehovah. We make his name known not only by what we believe within, but by how we behave without, brothers. Don't you remember Aaron and Moses at Mount Sinai? Aaron especially, or King Jeroboam of the northern tribes. Remember how they set up idols for our people to worship? They thought they could provide an image to which they could direct their worship of Jehovah. But he was not pleased. Jehovah desires our hearts and worship, yes, but he also expects us to worship him his way. No, we cannot bow and simply excuse it by saying we worship him in our hearts. I agree, Mishael. We cannot worship Babylon's gods by bowing to that statue over there. It may be taller than our temple and as dazzlingly beautiful, but we cannot worship it. Don't you remember what our fathers taught us when we used to lie down at night and when we rose up in the morning? They said the same thing to us as we walked with them and as we sat down with them. Do you remember their words? They were constantly telling us these things. "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Remember how they told us Moses' words, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Beware," our fathers told us. And remember how they taught us this. "The Lord took our people and brought them out of the iron furnace that was Egypt." That's how they called it. He called our people to be a people of his own inheritance. And we are his inheritance to this day, you and I. Our fathers taught us the words of Moses. "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. But the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The Lord is God. There is no other besides Him. Brothers, Jehovah scattered us and our people for failing to worship Him alone and for turning to idols. We cannot fail again and worship what is not God alone. And frankly, I for one would rather trust myself to the temporary fires of man than fall into the eternal fire of Jehovah. That's where I stand on this. Well then, brothers, there's the music. Let's bow to Jehovah by standing for Him. The sight of my three friends standing, refusing to worship while everyone else bowed to the ground, had immediate effect. Those around the three way lest they considered somehow to be a part of their rebellion. A few of the Chaldean rulers saw this as their opportunity to rid themselves of the foreigners, and they hurried to the king. O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Their words were like fuel to a fire. The king reacted furiously, commanding the three men to be brought before him. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? My three friends boldly answered the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We do not need a second chance. If you do as you say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, know this, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. My friends told me that at their words, the king's face twisted into an enraged image of total fury. They don't think he actually thought anyone would defy him. On my end, the account of his anger doesn't surprise me. I've seen Nebuchadnezzar shred his closest friends with his angry words. I've seen his anger toward his generals boil over when they've lost a battle and shamed the nation. I've seen his anger towards men and women that make them cower in fear. And frankly, he's an arrogant man. And when arrogant men do not get their way, they will burn anyone who opposes them. Those unsightly kilns began to roar. Hotter! Yelled the king. The flames were shooting out the top of the bottle-shaped furnace. They'd never been fired this hot before. Bind them! The king commanded. Some of the strongest soldiers stepped forward as though to be sure no gods would attempt a rescue. Burn them! The king furiously ordered. My friends were dragged to the summit of the hill in which the kiln sat. They didn't realize at the time, but as they were thrown into the flames, their burly bodyguards fell dead, themselves victims of the flames. My friends tell me that the next few minutes were like a dream, a glorious dream. They stood up in the fire. They looked at each other and then at the fourth person with them. I had to have Mishael repeat those words again and again and again. Fourth person? Mishael, can you count? He said that was right. And he said the fourth person was God. Now, we've heard stories of the Lord appearing to our fathers. He wrestled with Jacob face to face. And he counseled our mighty leader Joshua. But three humble Hebrew men, far from the promised land, in a blazing kiln? My brothers refused to worship any god but Jehovah. And for their faith, they were able to worship Him face to face. Faith did not exempt them from the flames. But truly, the words of Habakkuk, our prophet, are correct. The just shall live by faith. For a few minutes, the furnace of fire became the garden of life as once again God walked with man. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In the midst of His creation's faithlessness, fire and fury, He found a way to walk with us. Well, I ran into our good friend, Nebuzaradan, the other day. And I heard him recount for me what happened outside the furnace that day. His face, as he told the account, was priceless. After they were thrown into the furnace, we all prepared to proceed with the worship. But all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up and asked with astonishment, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire?" We all wondered what was going on, but acknowledged that, yes, there were three that we threw in. Then the king said something I will never forget. Daniel, he gasped and then said, "I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." I tell you, Daniel, I started to laugh, but then I looked, and he was right. There were four men, and they were walking around, even as the corpses of our soldiers lay dead mere feet from the furnace. How could this be? Daniel, tell me! So the king did what everyone else wanted to do. He ran up to the furnace, a little closer than I would have liked him to be, but he runs up and he commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the furnace. To come out! Can you imagine that? I've never had a need or desire to command anyone to walk out of a furnace. But they did. And you can imagine, as soon as they did, we all crowded around to find out what was going on. We touched them and we felt them and we smelled them. That's kind of weird, but we smelled them. And I tell you, Daniel, the fire had no power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head, of their heads was not singed. Their clothes were not harmed. Not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes. And then the king said something strange. And I don't know that I understand or agree, but there's nothing I can do. He said it. He's the king. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. He actually acknowledged, he exalted, he worshipped their God. And then he went on to say this, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Look, Daniel, first, the king orders everyone to worship him and our gods. I get that. Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king we've ever had, and he's been incredibly successful in just the few years he's reigned. Our gods have given us incredible success and victory over all the rest of the nations. I get it. But now he commends those who have refused to worship him and even worshiped their God, and he's laid down the death penalty for anyone who does to their God what they did to ours. And not only that, what burns me up, sorry, bad analogy, but what really gets me upset is that he promoted those men. Look, Daniel, I agree. We've never had a God who's able to rescue in this way, but I don't understand. I don't understand how one God gets all the attention and his worshipers get all the breaks. Nebuzaradan, do you recall that each one of my three friends has a Hebrew name? I'm sure you remember these. It's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And each one of those names, I think you know this, each one of those names says something about our God. Nebuzaradan, you have gods for every possible need or imagination. But they are only your creations. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths. You fashion mouths on their faces, but they don't speak. Our God, Jehovah, is one God. And He, that one God, has eyes that see, and ears that hear, and a mouth that speaks, and hands that touch, and feet that run. His name is I Am. And Nebuzaradan, what our God, I Am, Jehovah, has been doing over hundreds of years for our people is he's faithfully revealed himself and filled in that name to our father Abraham on a mount we call Moriah, where our city now sits. He revealed himself as the provider. I am provision. He's revealed himself. I am jealous. I am righteousness. I am help. I am gracious. Nebuzaradan, what you have in multiple gods of your own creation, we have in one God, the true God. And He is not our creation. He is the only God who is all things, was all things, and will be all things for all eternity to come. And because He is, He alone is worthy of my worship, my friends' worship, our king's worship, even your worship. Nebuzaradan, my friend who you call Meshach, probably best answers your question with his own name, Mishael. It means this.
Who is like our God? I sense the need to record this for future generations. But not just for Israel. For the strangers like Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan and others like them as well. I'll write it in their language. The nations to come must know what Isaiah preached to our people, that all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? Who does that? Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together, even as they were on the plain of Dura. But Jehovah, He is the first and He is the last. Besides Him, there is no God. Who is like Jehovah? Let someone proclaim it. Has He not told us from of old and declared it? And we are His witnesses today? Is there a God besides Him? There is no rock. We know not any. Yes, the nations must know that God alone deserves our worship. We will die for that truth. Now to write. I'll begin this way. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. I realize that some of the details in our story this morning consist of imaginative details. I will tell you this, that again, it's plausible that things happened more or less like I've just described in some ways. There are names that I used, Nebuzaradan, Nergal-Sharezer, that are actually Babylonian names that we have from records of the past. There's an animosity between the Chaldean rulers and these Jewish upstarts that is clear throughout the story of Daniel, even in Daniel 6 when Daniel prays and his enemies accuse him to Darius. There's some imagination about what it was like that day to actually arrive and look at that giant statue, and it was twice as tall as the temple. It was dazzlingly beautiful in the sun, glinting, I'm sure. Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant man. He was a man filled with himself, a man who would throw himself into fury and fits of anger when he did not get his way. There are a number of things here that are obviously imaginative. But folks, what's not plausible, what's not imaginative this morning, what's not even a plausible creation of reality, but is reality itself, is that there is a God who is one God. And He alone deserves our worship. And I want to close with a few thoughts about that. He's a God who is a jealous God. And we think jealousy in bad terms, but jealousy in God is actually a righteous characteristic. He's the one who made everything. And so when something or someone, including the things He made, take themselves away from Him and pry themselves out of His grasp and turn their eyes away from Him and worship other things than Him, the Creator, He has a right to be jealous about that. He made us for Himself, and we have each turned away from Him and bowed ourselves to other gods. We are like the vast majority on the plain of Dura that day, and we have bowed ourselves to images of towering, valuable stature in our lives. We've all done this. And God says in His Word that there is another fire awaiting those who persist in that kind of rebellion. The fire is not for those who refuse to bow. The fire is for those who refuse to turn and bow to God alone. So the question I have this morning is this: what or who are you worshiping today? You know, to worship God, you must bow your knee to God's Son, Jesus Christ. To worship God, you must first bow your knee to the one that God has placed as the only way to a relationship with the Father. And bowing the knee to Jesus Christ is an act of faith that believes that He is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for our sins and He paid the penalty and that what He did was all that was needed for salvation. It's finished with Him at the cross and that He rose again. Bowing the knee to receive Jesus Christ as one's Savior by faith is the first step of worship toward God. Perhaps you've been chasing your own dreams and ignoring God. Perhaps you've been chasing God by your own means. Your means have become your gods. It's all about what you can do. It's all about how much you can work. It's all about how much good you can merit. That's worship of yourself. God desires to walk with you, even in life that's hard and painful. He walked with His three Hebrew children in a fire. But you will need to come to Him by faith. The righteous in God's eyes have always lived by faith. From the very beginning to the very end, the issue has always been and always will be an issue of worship. Let me ask you again this morning, who or what are you worshiping? Believer, who are you bowing your knee to today? Are you standing for Jehovah, for God alone? Do you know His truth that shores you up and holds you firm when the storms of life hit, when the trials come, when the difficulties mount up, when the people begin to persecute? Who or what do you worship today? You will bend your knee to someone or something. And my friends, look at the friends who stood in the fire and be reminded of this. God alone deserves our worship. Let's pray.